The human body is an amazing creation. Absolutely astounding and amazing. When you stop and consider the many things that it is able to do and accomplish, its creation alone is mind-boggling and just, you know, the old thing where to think that these bodies of ours just were by chance created, that there was this cosmic explosion and everything just kind of formed together in just the right way to even create a planet, let alone the rest of creation on the planet, let alone a human body. It takes, obviously, my personal opinion, much more faith to believe in that kind of a cockamamie theory than it does to believe in an all-creating God, an intelligent designer of the universe. Well, one of the things that the human body does that is so amazing is the fact that it heals itself. It heals itself. This is from a website I found called AmazingMolecules.com. I am not a doctor or a scientist or anything, and you may come up to me afterwards and go, "Pastor, that was all wrong." I hope it's not. but you can correct me. When I read through this, it seemed pretty reasonable. But there was a paper on the site that I used some of these points from, and it talked about the fact that cellular damage, you know, our bodies are just made up of millions and millions of cells. Cellular damage occurs repeatedly every day in our bodies. It occurs every day. Cells are damaged by sunlight. Cells are damaged by toxins and chemicals. We get infections, irritants to our body. We get things like cuts and scrapes and blows. And we're kind of focusing on minor injuries here. But minor injuries cause damage to millions of cells and tissues that must then be regenerated and even replaced. Even exercise and exertion can damage cells. I like that. That's a good excuse, huh? Not exercise. How does the body recognize damage? Well, damaged cells, you know, basically are able to send up red flags. I'm not going into all the science behind them. I'm kind of giving you just highlights. They send off these red flags to other cells, and the immune system then kicks in. It's activated to kill the harmful invaders, and also the immune system kills and dissolves the damaged cells that cannot be repaired. How does the body then regenerate tissues? Well, healthy, balanced chemistry in the body is restored after all those invaders are dead. Damage is cleaned up. That's when the red flags kind of get turned off, if you will. And then this good chemistry stimulates neighboring healthy cells to divide and fill in the missing cells and tissues. Well, how does the body maintain this healthy chemical balance? Well, cells produce something called antioxidants, and they deploy them to protect vulnerable areas inside and outside the cell. Antioxidants, in conjunction with something else called reductants, to reduce, they neutralize stray oxidants in order to protect healthy cells and maintain a correct chemical balance. Well, both people in our story, and it was going to be a one-weeker, but there's just too much stuff. It's too much good stuff. So it's going to get cut in half, kind of like our last one. But both people in our story today, we're going to meet, and that's actually a story within a story that we're going to have this morning, require healing to their bodies. Their bodies need to be healed. The cells need to be regenerated in a miraculous way because they're not quite doing it on their own. We also have other needs of healing, especially the healing of our souls. And lo and behold, Jesus provides for this too in our stories. But there is also something He requires. And yet it's something that He also gives each person. He requires it, so He gives it for this kind of healing, which is apparent from the title. And as we will see today from the Scriptures, to believe. We must exhibit faith. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 40. A few weeks ago, we embarked on this Ministry of Miracles tour, we've been calling it, with Jesus and His disciples. And we're calling it this because in this chunk of Scripture we've been going over, Jesus records four miracles in a row. Bam, 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 bam. All right? And all different, but all pointing back to the authority and power of this Son of Man and really a training ground for the disciples. We first saw Jesus' power and authority over nature when He calmed the storm that was threatening to capsize He and the disciples' boat and, of course, drown them. Once then, on the southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, that's where they're traveling to, His power and authority is demonstrated over the demonic realm when He casts out thousands of demons out of one man. This week, you will see His power and authority over disease. And for a second time next week, or the week after next, excuse me, even over death itself. Now, we've already seen that at least once already, and we're going to see it again. And we've understood this miracle tour to especially be a training time for the disciples, where He is demonstrating to them firsthand this power and authority that He has, that they too will be given in short order. Because He knows that He's not always going to be with them, and it's not going to be very long until He is not with them. And even before He leaves them, He is going to start sending them out on their own to preach the gospel message and to back it up and authenticate the message with their own healings and casting out demons, the lame walking and the blind seeing. And He begins then to send them out to do this ministry by proclaiming repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, while, again, authenticating the message with the miracles. And today, as I've already said, we have kind of a miracle within a miracle story. So we'll get to our text here, and we'll see in these two instances why it is that we are called to believe and be healed. And as we do so, we are going to notice several characteristics of Jesus and His ministry that the disciples should have picked up on during this time, and characteristics of ministry that should certainly apply to us as well. And the first characteristic that we're going to see in this section of Scripture is Jesus' accessibility and His availability. The fact that He was accessible and available to the people that He was trying to minister to. Look at Luke 8, verse 40. It says, "And Jesus returned," He's returning from the sea, from the doing the demoniac down in Gerasa. "Jesus returned, the people welcomed Him, for they had all been waiting for Him." So again, he just stopped there for a moment. He takes this trip to Gerasa. We have what we call in the Scripture the Gerasene demoniac, which we've been through. He cast the demons out of the guy. He's coming now back from there, back up to the Galilean region, which is at the top of the Sea of Galilee, the north end. And there's all these people there waiting for Him. And they're welcoming Him. Now, this is another one of those accounts where both Matthew and Mark have recorded their versions. Mark being the most complete out of all three. Mark reports that a great multitude gathered around Him right there at the seashore. Now, we might ask, why would this multitude be there waiting for Him and so ready to welcome Him back? We might say for the obvious reasons. I mean, He was seen as a miracle worker. He's been doing amazing miracles throughout the land. He healed people. He even brought them back to life from the dead. We might remember the widow's son that He's already done that for in Luke. There were also those that heard His teaching already in the book of Luke, and who praised Him. They believed His words to be words of grace. They were amazed at His teaching because it was with authority and power, and they gathered in large groups to hear Him. These are all things that we've previously seen in the book of Luke. And this is what you would expect to see from someone doing the things that Jesus was doing and speaking the very words that He was speaking. Now here's the thing about Jesus. We got to remember, too, that He was still a man. He was 100% God, yes, but also 100% human. And yet it seems like this guy was just constantly on the go, always traveling, always moving, always preaching and healing, traveling, preaching, teaching, healing, traveling, preaching, teaching, healing, doing all of these things. You might think, gosh, did he ever stop and take a break? Yeah, on occasion. On occasion, we read about times in the Scriptures where he would just go off by himself, maybe to a mountain and pray. And one might assume that he would have a short time of rest and relaxation. But even in those times, the Bible tells us that most often he was communing with his Father. That he was still there, you know, not watching Jeopardy on TV or whatever, but he's praying. Communing with his Father. And that is where he found his rest. That is where he found his relaxation. That is what refueled his batteries. I think sometimes we can fall very easily into that trap of how do we renew our batteries? We're going to plunk it in front of the TV and I'll be the first one to say, ugh, I know, you know, versus doing something else that might fill up our souls a little bit more and rejuvenate us that way. We might presume this is how Jesus recharged his batteries. But most of the time, he was accessible. Most of the time, he was available to the people that wanted to see him, the people that wanted to hear him, meet him, and of course, be healed by him. We might understand or, you know, give us some understanding of why celebrities, you know, are often seen in public wearing baseball hats and sunglasses. Trying to kind of lay low from the crowds and the paparazzi. Because when you get mobbed every time you step out of your house into the public arena in a recognizable way, you know, that not only gets exhausting, I would assume it gets a little old after a while. Not to mention the fact that you always, you know, want to have your best public persona kind of on. And of course, we see time and time and again these celebrities that have difficulty with that. You'd want to be seen as smiling and, you know, happy-go-lucky, which to do so also takes an immense amount of energy. The MO of some is to be distant from the public, to lead a very private life, or even to go into hiding. But not Jesus, no. No, he realized that his whole ministry is about his public life. It is for the public and to the public. So he made sure that he was always accessible and available, and that is exactly what the disciples needed to see, what the disciples needed to learn and emulate for their own ministries. Now, I don't know, you might be thinking, oh, this is where I'm so glad that we've hired this pastor. You know, and that he's a people person and you know, he will hopefully be one that makes himself available and accessible to the flock. Then I don't have to. Wrong. Oh, so wrong. As a disciple of Christ, you need to be accessible and available as well. And we know that this is going to look different for everybody. This is not going to look the same on each person. Not everybody is an outgoing person. Some of you are introverts. But there is a way each and every one of you can be accessible and available for ministry. Now, some of you are more outgoing, and maybe you will be more inclined to teach larger groups, even a whole congregation, up here in the pulpit kind of thing. While some may be more inclined to focus on Sunday school, Bible studies and the like. And some of you will be better used in more intimate settings where maybe you make yourself accessible and available one-on-one or one-on-two, just in some smaller group or kind of situations. Some of you will be very good at being accessible out in public, whether it's to share the gospel or offer a prayer or just listening to someone who just maybe needs a compassionate ear that day. And some of you will be better suited in somebody's home with them, just in a more private setting. And some of you will be better with that here in the context of the local church. One thing, though, friends, that we have to be very careful about doing is playing what I call Lone Ranger Christianity. There is no such thing, no such thing as private Christianity in the Bible. Just none, zero, zilch. I mean, the second of the two greatest commands is to do what? Love others. Others. It's pretty hard to do if you're not accessible and you're not available. One of the things that I noticed about moving here to Weaverville is right off the bat, you notice when you walk around town, you go into shops or this, that, and the other, how friendly people are. people are just generally friendly around town. But here's what I kind of saw also that was interesting. As you start to talk to people more and more, or maybe get to know people more and more, sometimes that kind of happiness, you know, just kind of friendliness tends to be or can be more on the surface. And the minute you start to kind of try to get down and get to know somebody a little bit deeper, a little bit better, get into their lives a little bit, then suddenly the doors get shut. Or the locks go on. And it's kind of like, nope, too personal, stay away. Danger, Will Robinson, danger, you know, that kind of thing. And frankly, that can happen in the church too. It can happen in the church. We kind of will kind of keep things on the surface. Everything's great. Oh boy, you know, smiles and handshakes and hugs and this and that. And suddenly when it's time, even in a Bible study, in our prayer time, to share something that might be a little bit more personal, that might be a little bit more really the truth of what we need prayer for, we clam up. Or we don't offer these things ourselves. We suddenly are not so accessible and available. I mean, how can you share your spiritual gifts with those in the body of Christ if you're not accessible or available? How can you be blessed by other folks' gifts if you're not accessible and available? You can't. It's an impossibility. How can you practice the more than 50 one another's in the Bible if you're not accessible or available? Again, you can't. How are you to practice hospitality and serving if you're not accessible and available? You can't. How can you minister with mercy to those who may be hurting if you're not accessible or available? Or how can you be ministered to if you're not? You can't. You can't. And that's for you to think about and certainly talk with the Lord about. And where do you kind of fall on that scale of being accessible, available? Well, number two, another characteristic that we see from Jesus' ministry here in these stories is a willingness to help. A willingness to help. Look at verse 41 of chapter 8. Verse 41. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went. We're going to pause there. Little dot, dot, dot on the end there. As he went. We'll stop there for a moment. So we have this official of the synagogue who comes to find Jesus, right? We have the temple in Jerusalem, but now we have synagogues in different places for when people couldn't make it to Jerusalem and they could go there and that would be their kind of center of worship. These synagogues, and he's an official, and he comes to find Jesus. And of course, first he's got to make his way through this crowd to get an audience with Christ because he's got a pressing need. And what's interesting here is that we see not all of the Jewish leaders hated and despised Jesus. Granted, Jairus was a local synagogue official as opposed to part of the Jewish leadership council or the Sanhedrin. He is one who obviously trusted Jesus. And who said, trusted Jesus, he trusted in who Jesus was, and who Jesus said he was, and who believed that Jesus could help him with his problem, namely that his only daughter, 12 years old, is dying. In fact, Matthew says that after the official bowed down before Jesus, he said, "My daughter has just died. But come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Now, why would he say that in Matthew's account that she had just died, but in the other two gospel accounts, we don't find out that she died until some messengers actually show up to where Jairus is at talking to Jesus and tell him, "Don't bother the master because she has died." Well, a couple of possible reasons. One is that Matthew, in his gospel, we've talked about this, Matthew often abbreviates things. His is a fairly long gospel, but he abbreviates some of the things that go on. And it could be just that he's condensing the story and kind of combining some of the details. The other possibility is that Jairus left his daughter to find Jesus when she was so close to death that he assumed that by the time he got to Jesus and found him, she certainly would have died. And he phrases it that way then. There's a word in here to implore or entreated him. Mark has the same Greek word for entreated him earnestly. And it's this Greek word, parakaleo, from which we get the word paraclete. It's the word that Jesus uses in John's Gospel to describe the Holy Spirit that He will send to the disciples to be their helper, comforter, advocate. This is what He was doing with Jesus. I need your help. Be my helper, be my comforter, please. In any case, what does Jesus do? But it says, He went. Accessible and available, obviously. But a willingness to help. He went. All these people gathered around, all wanting a piece of Jesus, wanting His time, wanting His attention. And here's this man who comes up and he begs Jesus to come and heal his daughter that he knows is dying and probably believes that she is dead at this very moment. Yet he believes, he trusts, he has faith that Jesus can heal her and even raise her from the dead if necessary. Jesus goes. He goes. We might imagine that He goes with the same compassion that He felt for the widow whose son had died that we read about previously in Luke. But the point here that I want you to see is that He was ready and willing to just drop everything and go help this man. Friends, ministry is about people. And it is about situations of life. And these don't just happen when we might prefer them to happen. Sometimes we're going to be needed at the most inconvenient of times. Sometimes it will be right during your dinner. It will be right during your favorite TV program or that movie you sat down to watch. Or it'll be on your day off, or right as you're about to leave to go on a vacation, or right in the middle of the night. And friends, this is where we have to remind ourselves of what is most important in life. Is it us? And our creature comforts? Or is it about serving? By serving others whenever we might be needed. I've learned something since I've been pastoring here at First Baptist, because there have been times when I'd get a call and I wasn't really sure. I'd hear something. I wasn't really sure if I was needed, you know. Gosh, should I make the trip down the hill to Shasta or Mercy? Should I make the trip over to the hospital here? Should I get over to somebody's house? And I don't want to be an intruder. I don't want to be in the way. I don't want to be a bother. I'm just not sure if I should go. And let me tell you, it was early on in my ministry here, and it was the first time that I didn't go, that after the fact I realized I should have gone, but didn't, and I regretted it from the moment on. And from that moment on, I said to myself, when in doubt, I will go. I will go! You know what else I've learned about showing things like mercy, kindness, love, compassion towards others who are in difficult or trying situations? I don't have to have all the answers. We think we do, don't we? I can't go. What am I going to say to him? What am I going to do? I don't know how to handle that kind of a situation. I've never been through that before. I realized I don't have to have all the answers and solve all of their problems in that moment. Most of the time, they're not even expecting me to. I mean, I may go and I may try to offer some words of comfort and care, and undoubtedly I will turn to the Scriptures for that. But you know what I've come to believe that people appreciate the most? It's just simply knowing that somebody cares for them. Somebody cares. Enough to take the time to stop what they're doing and show up or give a phone call or even a text if that's all you're able to do. Drop a note, a line. It's just knowing that somebody cares for them, that somebody showed up or gave them a hug or called or texted. What did Job's three friends initially do for him? When they got there and they showed up, which they did right away, what did they do? They sat with him. That's all they did. They sat with him. They didn't talk. They didn't offer him their advice or why they thought things were the way they were or anything else. They just sat with him. They made themselves accessible, available. They were willing to help. They sat with him. And you know, I've discovered this usually means more to people in that moment of need than any words that I might be able to offer or share with them at that time. To just be ready and willing to help and to go and do it. And guess what? Here's the crux. Here's the big whammy or the big giant. Praise the Lord! Is that you think in that moment that you have to be a blessing and you're going to be a blessing to someone, and that's great, you should, right? But you just watch and see if you don't come away from that kind of an experience feeling like you got blessed more than the people you went to help. It always happens. I have never had a situation where my heart was right and I went to go hopefully be a blessing to somebody and I walk away going, why is it that I feel I just got blessed more than them? Because that's the way our great God works. That's the way He works. Our third characteristic that we see in this story of Jesus' ministry is His patience with people. Patience with people. Look at verse 42 again. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. You just think about that. Just imagine, I'm sure you've all been in a crowded situation. Even if you're not a claustrophobic, it's no fun, is it? A crowded situation, wall-to-wall people, shoulder-to-shoulder, people pushing, people shoving. How did that make you feel? You know, when Jerry and I would go down to the Shepherd's Conference, it's kind of funny because it's all Christians, it's all believers, you know. So you're not really going to get mad at anybody. But man, they start lining up at the front doors to get in the main auditorium because, man, everybody wants to get down front. They want to look up John MacArthur's nostrils, you know, and see what's up there. So I mean, they just, you know, the doors open and there's this throng of people. Guys are like, you know, going like this, you know, trying to, you know, with their Bibles under their arms, you know, trying to not run. There's a little bit of pushing, you know. You know, check somebody with your shoulder or whatever. Oh, sorry there, man. I guess you're going to have to sit back there. But here Jesus, you know, he's in this throng of people. And if you've ever been in that kind of a situation, how does it make you feel? A little irritated, maybe a little frustrated, just downright angry sometimes. Maybe you just wanted to start doing some pushing back of your own or even hollering out at the top of your lungs. Just stop it, everybody, stop! Get away! How about when your kids are hounding you about something over and over, just won't let up. Or anyone for that matter just keeps hammering you about something and wanting something from you and you just want to scream. Because Jesus never sinned, He was able to perfectly practice the art of patience. He never let his feathers get ruffled or a frustrated word slip out of his mouth shocks. He didn't even allow for a sinful, impatient thought. He just took everything in stride, understood about the sin nature of people, kept an eternal perspective, and put into practice the fruit of the Spirit always. Always. You might remember, too, that love is patient. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, Paul, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. 2 Timothy 2:24, he speaks to Timothy, Paul again, to be patient when wronged. Even when you've been wronged, you are still to be patient. Why? Because God has been patient with us. Way more than we could ever be with another person. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's His desire. He is patient from the time that we are in the womb, the time we were born, until the time we die. And we pray that in that time we have come to know Him. Just I want to share with you just a few more verses that personally I have been meditating on lately in regards to this, to patience and anger. And Proverbs 29:11 says, "A fool loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back." The fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man holds it back. James 1:20 says, "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Proverbs 16:32, this is a good one for me too. "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city." So to be slow to anger, you're better than like the mightiest warriors. And for me, this next part's really applicable. "He who rules his spirit." We're to rule our spirits, our emotions, who we are. We're to rule them, master them. In other words, nothing gets out that would be inappropriate or sinful. Proverbs 25:28 says, "Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit." In other words, when you have no control over your spirit, you're like the person that just went in, like the bull in the china shop, and the walls come tumbling down kind of thing. In other words, destruction will follow. And I'm sorry to say that that has been my own experience. And so we need verses like this to remind us of these things. And before we can practice patience, we have to have a plan, folks. We have to have a plan. We have to be able to evaluate each and every situation that you find yourself most prone to impatience. Right? Do a little checklist, either a mental checklist or, man, I've been writing things down. I've been carrying some cards with me lately. I'll write down specific instances so I don't forget them. Okay, yes, when my kids do this or whatever, when this happens, then I'm more prone to this. So you start identifying, because we all have kind of those key areas where we're more prone to these things. So start figuring out what they are. Next, memorize a couple of verses. Man, I just gave you a bunch, you know, come up with your own. Proverbs is chock full of stuff like that. Memorize a couple of verses. Write them out on cards. I got my cards. I write them out. I read them. So they're in my mind. They're fresh. I put them into practice, I hope. Then practice this. Stop. Stop. When you get to a situation, that's one of my cards. It says stop. Stop. Before you go down the road of sin. Maybe you've sinned in your mind already, okay, but let's not let the sin manifest in that outward way and cause that destruction. Stop, evaluate the situation. What do I want that I'm not getting right now, especially in the area of patience? What do I want that I'm not getting? Because that's why we're impatient, isn't it? We're not getting something we want. Maybe you want peace and quiet. Maybe you want this, that, whatever, you know. We're not getting what we want. Two, how do I want to react right now? Oh, man, I want to scream. I want to punch a wall or whatever. How should I react? What does the Bible tell me to react? How? The verses I just read, the one that you have memorized in your mind now. This is what I should do. I should rule my spirit, because if I don't, destruction is going to follow. And then lastly, how will I act? Will I do that? There you go. Basic plan. That doesn't just apply for patience. That applies to any sin area in your life. Number four, compassion. This is be our last one this morning. Compassion for people's situations of life. Jesus was accessible and available. He had a willingness to help. He had patience with people, but He also demonstrated compassion for people's life situations. Look at verse 43. "And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone." It seems that Mark, the gospel writer Mark, had a bit more disdain for the doctors who tried to treat her, because he says this: "A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse." Can't help but think that Luke, being a doctor himself, just, you know, eased up a little bit there in some of the things that were going on. Back to Luke, verse 44. This woman came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. Mark's gospel echoes Matthew, for she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. So let's just pause here and consider a few things. All right, this hemorrhage the woman had was most likely a uterine hemorrhage in her uterus. It was a condition that she had had for some 12 years. Just stop and imagine that. 12 years she had been bleeding. And not only did she endure many physical side effects from this, such as fatigue, a lack of strength, most likely pain and much suffering, the Scripture tells us, but she also had spent all her money on doctors and had actually grown worse in her condition. And then to top it off, and frankly, this might have been the worst of it for her, this condition of bleeding would have made her ceremonially unclean as far as the Jewish law was concerned. So this meant that socially and religiously, she was an outcast. She couldn't go to the temple. She couldn't go to the synagogue. Her own family would have not been able to have touched her or touch anything that she had touched. No doubt it would have been a source of just continual embarrassment. She would have been shut out from all social and religious life. And this all may have been why she didn't publicly, you know, ask Jesus for healing, but just believed that touching even the fringe of his cloak would be enough, and of course it was. And by the way, this word for touch actually means more along the lines of clutched or clung to. This woman was literally and maybe figuratively clinging to Jesus as her last hope. And remember, while we understand that Jesus is 100% God, He is also submissive to the Father's will. He's here to do His Father's will on earth. Now, whether this is one of those times when Jesus really didn't know or really didn't know that He was about to heal this woman or really didn't know who touched Him, well, we can't be 100% certain. There were times when He was absolutely omniscient. It could be that God the Father is orchestrating everything without giving His Son prior knowledge to this. Or, if Jesus did know who it was, He had a reason for asking what He asked next. Look at verse 45. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" Now, Mark writes this. He says, "Immediately Jesus, perceiving in Himself that the power proceeding from Him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?'" Back to Luke, verse 45, continuing. "And while they were all denying it, Peter said, 'Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you.' But Jesus said, 'Someone did touch me, for I was aware that the power had gone out of me.'" Now, if you remember back in Luke 6:19, right around the time of the Sermon on the Mount, Luke writes, "And all the people were trying to touch Him, for power was coming from Him and healing them all." Why do you think Jesus was making kind of a big deal about this? I mean, He didn't have to say anything, right? She could have just touched, been healed, gone on her way. He didn't have to say anything. The fact is, what Peter said was very true. People were pressing in on Him from all sides. Maybe there was someone else in the crowd that had some kind of affliction who also brushed up against Jesus, but who wasn't healed. Why was this woman healed, and why was Jesus making a big deal out of it? We'll see. Look at verse 47. "When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came, trembling, and fell down before Him." Now here, folks, here's the reason Jesus made a big deal about this publicly. "And declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched Him and how she had been immediately healed. And He said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace.'" Jesus wanted it clear. He wanted it clear to all, to everyone there in the crowd, that this woman had been healed physically, which meant she was also healed socially, she was healed religiously, and lastly, she was healed spiritually. Look at the word that Jesus uses in speaking to her. First, he says, daughter. Daughter, your faith has made you well. This word for well is a common New Testament word referring to salvation. It was used back in Luke 7 and verse 50 when Jesus said to the woman at Simon the Pharisee's house, who washed his feet with her tears and dried his feet with her hair, your faith has saved you. Same word. Go in peace. It's also used of the lone leper out of the 10 who returned to thank and worship Jesus for cleansing him. Mind you, all 10 of those lepers were physically healed, but only one came back and said, thank you. And Jesus told this one, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. Referring to salvation. So three times in three different situations, Jesus has said, your faith has made you well, or your faith has saved you. All three referring to salvation. Now, it almost sounds like these people are saving themselves. Is that the case? Because I thought it was God who saves. I thought we had nothing to do with our salvation. That we are wretched and depraved, dead in our trespasses and sins, and unable to do anything good to the glory of God. All of our supposed, good works are really nothing but filthy rags. So which is it? Does God save us? Or do we save us? Or, is it kind of some mixture, where we play a hand in it? Well, what does Ephesians 2 say? It's like a classic verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And there it is, friends. It spells it out for us. Paul makes it crystal clear. Salvation is all 100% God. Your faith, your belief, your trust is not a work. It is merely a response to God's grace. It is God quickening your heart and your mind and your soul to now accept and receive His gospel truth. Through the Holy Spirit, He is opening up your eyes. He is removing the blinders. He is allowing you to see clearly that gift of salvation that He is bestowing on you. You can't reject it either. You can't reject this grace gift, nor would you want to. You simply respond in faith and are made well. And lastly, Jesus says to the woman back in Luke 8:48, He tells her, go in peace. Go in peace. Because not only does she now have peace from her affliction, peace now with her friends and family, peace with her religion, but most importantly, peace with God. The peace which passes all comprehension, as we see in Philippians 4:7. All of this complements of Jesus' compassion. Of course, we too are called to have compassion, friends. Especially towards those who maybe need some compassion. We also need to show compassion towards those we may not feel like being compassionate towards. Maybe there is someone who has rejected your help in the past, but who now needs it. Maybe there's somebody out there that just simply rubs you the wrong way. Wait a minute, does that only happen to people in Reading? But who needs compassion? Maybe to show compassion is frankly going to mess up your day and all the plans that you have made. Maybe demonstrating compassion means that you might have to get a little dirty, a little grungy, because it means that you're going to have to deal with those undesirable kinds of people. Whatever the case may be, our Lord demonstrated it. And He demonstrated it to all. And so should we. Well, we're going to wrap it up there this morning. Suffice it to say, though, that these first four points are plenty for us to consider, to meditate on, to pray about. Are you accessible and available? Both in a ministry to the body sense, to this church and the people here, but also in the context of being accessible and available out there to share the gospel whenever the opportunity might arise. Do you have a willingness to help? Are you ready and willing to step in and do what needs to be done to help someone in the body, of course, but also outside the body can be a great and marvelous thing because God may use that experience of yours to provide an evangelistic opportunity at some point. Are you patient with people? Do you practice the fruit of the Spirit? Do you practice patient love? Do you rule your spirit well? Do you rule it at all? I readily admit this is something that I have needed to work on in my own life. And four, do you practice compassion with people, even if it means being involved in situations and with people that you maybe thought you really didn't want to have to deal with? It's easy to show compassion to other believers. It's easy to show compassion to those in our own church here. How about with those who don't know the Lord, but who might come to know the Lord through your compassion? I had an experience as we pray here this week where some of you have been praying for my friend Tom. You know, my friend John has cancer. He's my age, wife and a couple of kids. And I have an old friend of mine, Tom, who I've lost touch with over the last several years. But he and another friend, we were like best buds in L.A. and doing that and all that. And Tom had cancer also, my age, wife and two kids. And so I had you praying for him the other day. And he passed. He passed last night. And it's been really bothersome and sad and just that kind of aspect of grief. But I think one of the things that I'm struck with there is did Tom know the Lord? And it's one of those cases where I remember one time, it was probably the last time he and my other friend Jeff were all together, kind of the three amigos, and we were playing golf together. And it was before we moved up here, just prior to moving up here, I think, we were out playing golf, and I was so nervous because I kept thinking to myself, I was in seminary, and I thought, I've got to share the gospel with these guys. I've got to share the gospel with these guys. I've got to share the gospel. And, of course, these are the guys that know me best and the guys that, you know, party hardy and all that stuff, you know, prior to being saved and all that. And so you kind of feel even a little weirder around them. So you think, are they going to call me a hypocrite? What are they going to think? And finally, man, at the end, before they left, it was like almost time for them to leave, and I just started spitting out, you know. And I'm sure they were probably, I think they were kind to me, you know, but they kind of stopped and listened, probably thinking in their minds like, you know, in my mind, I was thinking they're going, oh gosh, Jay's turned into one of those religious wackos, you know. But, you know, I don't feel like I did the greatest job of getting the gospel out, and that's where I'm just going to trust the Lord. And I was praying the most this week just that sometime during him laying in his hospital bed, that maybe some of those things came back to his mind and that even in his darkest hour might have repented and believed. And I just tell you that because, again, it just struck me that, boy, gang, we just need to take that opportunity whenever we can and share the gospel with people. Be willing to help them, accessible and available. Be patient and be compassionate and ready to share. And there might be somebody here today, boy, that you need to believe. You need to repent and believe. You need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because if not, there's consequences to your sin. It's death. It's hell. It's no good thing. But see, God says that I love my creation. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. And if you would believe, place your faith in Him, just like these people in the Scripture, believe in your heart of hearts that Jesus is who He says He is, that He is Savior, that He died for your sins, that He took your sin and your consequences upon Himself, that you could be forgiven, that you could be healed, and you could then have eternal life. And it's by coming to Him in faith, believing, trusting. That's it. It's no work of your own. It's all Him. But He calls us to believe, to have faith, to trust. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this morning. Thank You for this time in Your Word. Father God, I pray for all of us, Lord, that You would help us in evaluating our own hearts and our own ministry and our own lives. Lord, are we accessible and available to believers and unbelievers? Are we willing to help believers and unbelievers? Are we willing to be patient with believers and unbelievers? And are we willing to show compassion to people, believers and unbelievers, God, for the sake of Your glory? There is anybody here that needs to repent and believe, that they would do so right now, God. They would cry out to You in their heart and their minds and confess, repent, and believe. We pray this all in Your Son's name. Lord, I do pray for my friend's family. I pray that he does know You and is with You. I pray for his family and his friends that they would, Lord, hear the gospel somehow, some way, believe, and also in this time be comforted. We pray this all to Your glory. Amen.